I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Really? Question mark. The opening verse to Psalm 34 sounds good. It sounds like something that we should say, particularly in church on Sundays, but do we really mean it? Like, do we mean it on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, the rest of the week? Eugene Peterson's translation of the beginning of this psalm says this: I bless God every chance I get. Really? Every? As we continue our summer sermon series, singing through a selection of psalms, today we come to one that sings of thanksgiving, of praise to God, which we might assume one could do when life is going well, when everything is good. And yet the overarching theme of this psalm appears to be so contrary to its heading, to the title. We didn't hear the title of the sermon, of the psalm. But the beginning of Psalm 34, it reads, a psalm of David when he pretended to be insane before King Abimelech, who then drove him away and David left. How could David sing a psalm of such exuberant praise, having to pretend to be a madman in order not to be executed? The psalm sings with confidence to God, and yet the psalmist himself is facing so much trouble. How do we make sense of all of this? Why is David singing this particular psalm at this particular time, or out of this particular experience? More importantly, why should any of us sing it? The historical background of this psalm, we think, is found in and around 1 Samuel chapter 21. During the reign of King Saul, David, who is one of King Saul's leading officers in the army, in fact, he's in the court of Saul. In fact, it's even more than that. David is very successful as being the leader in King Saul's army. He's getting a lot of attention, a lot of support, and Saul's beginning to get really jealous of David. After one incredible victory in battle, the people are gathered out in the streets to welcome their king and the army back and celebrate and sing their praises. And as we hear in 1 Samuel 18, the people sing this: Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. Saul has had enough of this attention and this love that the people have for David, and so he orders that David should be sent to the front line in the fiercest of battles, which is kind of ironic because David later does the same thing to Uriah the Hittite. We know how that goes. David goes to the front line in the fiercest of battles and he wins the battles. He survives. Saul's fear of David grows and grows, and eventually he's had enough and he orders David to be murdered. But Saul's own son, Jonathan, David's best friend, tells David, you have to flee your homeland. You're anointed to become the next king, but you have to run away in order to survive. David kind of escapes the frying pan, but he jumps squarely into the fire. He goes south into the land of the Philistines. We know the story of what had happened previously with them, David and Goliath. David gets captured in this area. They know who he is. He's on his own. He has no support, no army, and so they drag him before their king. Their king is called Achish, but the more traditional, the more formal name for the Philistine king would be Abimelech. What does David do? Does he extol the Lord at all times? Is the praise of Yahweh always on his lips? Does he take the opportunity to witness about God to Achish? 1 Samuel 21, verse 12. David was very much afraid of King Achish, so he pretended to be insane in his presence. And while he was there in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at that man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" So David left and escaped to a cave in Adullam. David feigns madness to escape execution and now flees to an isolated cave in the wilderness. Doesn't appear to be singing Psalm 34 in the court of Achish, does he? This anointed king of Israel, who's had success after success after success after success, the people of Israel love him, they sing about him. He's now hiding in a cave. He's fled for his life. He's labeled as a nutcase. He's desperately alone. He's probably discouraged. He's feeling hopeless. And that's the background to Psalm 34. This incredible song of praise. How do we make sense of it? If we were in David's shoes, would we have written, let alone sing, this psalm? When we're facing the most troubling times in our lives, what songs would we sing? I bless God every chance I get. My lungs are expanding with his praise. When life is just not going the way we thought it would, when it's full of frustration, discouragement, when we're scared to death, what might help us in those circumstances to face those life-changing things? I live, I breathe, God. If things aren't going well, hear this and be happy. Hear what, David? Like, we might well sing Psalm 137. We looked at that a few weeks ago. It's a psalm that sings about our hate. Or we might sing Psalm 6. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. I'm worn out from all my groaning. It's a psalm that sings about trouble, fears, tears that come in our lives. We might even sing Psalm 73 that I preached on last Sunday. It's a song about doubt. A psalm that raises those questions that I'm sure a lot of us ask at some point in life. Why do bad things happen to good people? And actually, God, why do good things happen to those bad people? The faith of the psalmist who first sang Psalm 73, it's wobbling. Why? Because of what he sees is happening in the world. What's happening to the lives of people around him? Surely, he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet have almost slipped. I've nearly lost my foothold. Because those people, those bad people are prospering and I'm not. Any of those psalms would be good songs if we were in David's circumstances. Having fled from Saul, having survived the wicked king of the Philistines, and now living an isolated life in a cave in a wilderness, but not David. Despite what he's facing, at some point, David pens this particular song to reflect on that particular situation. A song that bursts in praise. Why? There are two interesting features about this psalm structurally. Two ways of looking at it. The first is it's one of seven psalms that we call acrostic. Means that every successive line or verse in the psalm begins with a different letter in the Hebrew alphabet in sequence. So verse 1 begins with an aleph, verse 2 begins with a bet, verse 3 begins with a gimel, and so on and so on. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 verses in the psalm, but one of the Hebrew letters is not used. It's the vav. Well, and you can't, well, why not? Why is it just not there? Well, it's the letter, the Hebrew letter vav, is actually translated in our English as the word and. For instance, verse 8, taste and see. So Hebrew has no punctuation. It's just a load of consonants, just all attached to each other. It would be quite hard to see is that vav the beginning of the next sequence? Is that one? Is that one? Is that one? And so it's kind of dropped from an acrostic poem. You just leave it out. So that would leave 21 letters, which means the first 21 verses in sequence follow the Hebrew alphabet. And then you have this verse 22. The very last verse. You have the heading to the psalm, and then you have the very last verse as a kind of a postscript. Why? What's key about that? The other way of looking at the structure of this psalm is it's very neatly divided into two. The British Baptist preacher Spurgeon once said, the first 10 verses are a hymn of praise. The rest of it, that's the sermon. David sings praise, and in fact, he invites us all in to sing the praise with him. Verse 3, glorify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. And then at verse 11, he switches. Verse 11, come, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Elaine and Curtis, that's the way they read it this morning. It switched from Curtis to Elaine. Did you catch the switch? Verse 11. There are 21 consecutive verses in the acrostic. 21. This means the middle verse would be the 11th. And it's here that the psalm switches. It switches from praise to sermon. Come, listen, I will teach you. These two structural features of Psalm 34 work together. They come together and they give us the overall purpose of the song. Verse 11, come, listen, and I will teach. David wants to teach his children. So he composes this particular song into a form that they can easily learn and that would help them that would be a teaching aid for them. That's what an acrostic poem is. It's an instructional teaching tool. It helps remembering. It helps you to memorize the entire song verbatim. So your first phrase begins with the first letter. The second phrase begins with the second letter. And on it would be these little hints to help you memorize. And the middle of the poem, the 11th verse, marks the shift. The song pivots from praise to exhortation. Both of these things working together to help teach those that had remembered the song. So the question is, what's he wanting to teach? Out of the circumstances he's facing, these very troubling times in his life, what's he trying to teach? Perhaps, right bang in the middle of the song, we can get a hint. Around that pivot, we hear, young lions on the prowl get hungry, but God's seekers are full of God. Come, children, listen closely. I'll give you a lesson in God worship. Who out there has a lust for life, can't wait each day to come upon its beauty? Despite the circumstances that David is facing, he's inviting us, all of us, including himself, into a better life to become full of the living God. A life that in verse 12 in the NIV says, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days. He's saying that this life is good. It's full of goodness. Surely something that is in direct comparison to what David spoke about in the earlier part of the psalm, verse 6, trouble. We might then well be forgiven for wondering, David suggesting that what he's teaching about this goodness means that he's inviting us into a life that's free of bad, it's full of blessing, it doesn't have any cursing, it's all about prosperity and peace coming our way and certainly not trouble. If that was the case, I'm pretty certain all of us would sit upright and come and listen to find out how to get it. But just to be clear, David doesn't promise that at all. Yes, he says it's about good days. It's about goodness in our life, but that doesn't mean trouble-free. He himself wrote this psalm out of an experience of fleeing for his very life. In the psalm, he speaks to people, verse 18, who may be broken-hearted right now, crushed in spirit. He recognizes, verse 19, that the righteous experience difficulties. This goodness he's talking about does not mean a lack of crummy circumstances. So what does it mean? What is this good he's talking about? Perhaps a clue is then that word trouble. The word trouble really implies being tied up, means being limited, it means being restricted. What exactly is limited in this life that is not good? What's restrictive? What is the opposite to it? What is David saying we could have, we could enter into? We saw it last week. We looked at Psalm 73 last week, and this week we see the exact same thing. This goodness described by Asaph in last week's Psalm and the goodness described by David, the opposite to this restricted, limited life, is a life, quote verse 18, when the Lord is close, near to the brokenhearted. The greatest good of all, the best thing in life, the thing that David wants to teach, wants to encourage us all about, is the presence of the living God in our lives. No matter what we're facing, no matter the trouble, no matter what cave we're living in Adullam, no matter the awful experiences that life will throw at us, if God is near, verse 20, we will not be broken. We're not taken out of the troubles of life. But as we face the troubles of life, we can sing with confidence because we're held secure in the grip of the living God. Well, that's all well and good to be told that, to hear it. It's all well and good for us to even believe in it. But surely what's most critical of all is how will it help us enter into its experience? How can we enter into this goodness of life that David talks about? How does David think this particular psalm is going to actually help us get closer to God, to bring God's presence nearer to our lives? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. The first phrase in verse 8 is what we would hear a lot at communion services. It's the part of the liturgy that would be spoken by the minister. He or she breaks bread and the wine and then distributes them to the congregation. But imagine if that's not what happened, right? Imagine if you all showed up one day and all the minister did, all I did at the front was lift the bread, lift the wine, and tell you these symbols are helpful symbols to help us remember that Christ died for us. So remember them. That's it. We're not asked to remember. We're asked to do this in remembrance. We are asked at the communion service we are invited to participate in it. We're invited in to taste and see the symbols for ourselves, to enter into the life, to cross the bridge to the other side. That's the key in this Psalm of David. He's inviting us to try it for ourselves, to not see the Brussels sprout on the plate, Curtis, I will pray for you, but to try it. They're awesome. Perhaps your mum, I'll speak to Grace, because perhaps she doesn't cook them the way an Irish person would cook them. Try it with some bacon. Everything's good with bacon. You need to try it. You need to taste and see and enter yourself. Put into practice what David put into practice in his life. What did he practice? He took refuge in the Lord. David probably, more than any of us, could be forgiven for not doing that, for walking away, turning his back because of what he faced in his life. And yet, no, he didn't do that. No matter what he faced, at this, perhaps this is the lowest point in his life, he put his faith and his trust in God. He sang, he sings, he recites over and over and over again about his faith in the living God. He puts his trust, his confidence in God. He takes refuge in God, turning to God, entrusting his life to him. He enters into this life. He enters into an experience of the presence of the living God. God becomes more than just a belief. God becomes a presence near to him. It's not merely a belief that he in God for David. It's a habit of life that he practices. Taste and see. Come, listen, I will teach you the fear of the Lord, says David. When we looked at this in Psalm 103 a few weeks ago, we highlighted this phrase. The psalmist is not asking us to be scared of God, although that actually might be a good thing for some of us to even start at that point, to be scared of the living God. But it's not about fearing, it's about awe and reverence, which means it's not just about having knowledge, it's most importantly recognizing who God is and being obedient to him. Fear of the Lord, following him, his word. Come and I will teach you, says David, how to taste and see and be obedient. Put this into practice in your life. Psalm 1, the beginning of the Psalter tells us, meditate on God's word day and night. Blessed is the one who does that. Singing these words over and over and over and over again. That's why I've been encouraging us this summer. Don't just come and listen to sermons on the Psalms. Sing the Psalms for yourself. Practice singing them throughout the summer. The more we enter into these Psalms, the more we sing them, the more their truth, the more their life, the more God's presence will come near and wash over us. Being told that is not enough. Being told that if you did that, it would happen. That's not enough. Taste and see for yourself. David wrote a song that could easily be remembered. He wrote it in a form that you could sit down if you were a Hebrew with the letters, with the phrases, with the way that it dances along on the tongue. You would learn this song. Why? So that you could recite it, so that you could sing it repeatedly, over and over and over again. So that no matter what you faced, you'd be able to sing this song and God's presence would become ever closer. What might happen if we tasted and saw for ourselves? What might happen if we practiced? What happens if we actually sang this song? What happens if this song would become part of our lives, like a life song? So no matter the circumstance, that when we faced those circumstances, the one thing we would continue to hold on to would be to sing and proclaim with confidence that our trust was in God. The postscript might help us. The Lord will rescue. The Lord will deliver. The Lord will save those servants who taste and see from everything that the world can throw at them. Because no one who takes refuge in him, no one who puts this into practice in their lives will be condemned. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, your life-giving word to us. We thank you for these incredible songs of praise, these psalms, these poems, these prayers, that we have this incredible resource. We thank you for this particular psalm this morning. We thank you for King David for giving it to us. We thank you for its heading that places this psalm in a historical context. Help us, like David, to sing it. Help us to learn from it. Help us to put into practice what David did in his life. Help us always to take refuge in you. Help us to extol you at all times and in all things. Lord, we pray that above and beyond anything else in life, you will be present, near to us. For those that are struggling right now in this place, for the families that are struggling, whether it be health reasons, age-related illnesses, difficulties in family relationships, may they trust in you and take refuge in you. May they understand that you are close to the brokenhearted. You have promised to be with those in whatever difficulty they face. Gracious God, give us the courage. May we take the opportunities to taste and see that you are good. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.